Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you've done for us and our Lord Jesus Christ, especially in working salvation through his flesh, through his soul, and bringing reconciliation unto us that we might have communion with you, and gathering us together as your people. And now, Lord, as we prepare our hearts for worship and the upcoming communion next week, we ask that you would guide us, even in this study, in service. Send your Holy Spirit to be upon the mouth of your minister, that he might speak your words with freedom and with that authority which you have imparted unto him, and that it might be to the building up of your saints. And now as we come to study your word, we ask that you would lead us into all truth, that you would help us and enlighten our minds by your Holy Spirit. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. This morning we'll take a break from studying chapter 2 of the Confession, and in preparation of to begin our preparations of the Lord's Supper, which we'll be partaking of, Lord willing, next week, we will study the spiritual presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper, considering particularly the Confession of Faith in chapter 29, paragraph 7, which reads, "Worthy receivers, outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this sacrament, that is the Lord's Supper, do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporally, but spiritually, receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death, the body and blood of Christ being then not corporally or carnally in with or under the bread and wine, yet as really but spiritually present to the faith of the believers in that ordinance as the elements themselves are to their outward senses." And the proof texts come from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and chapter 10, so you can put a finger there as we will be looking at those texts. A few years ago in this church, we did a study on the Lord's Supper, and we spent a lot of time trying to figure out what does it mean that Christ is present in the Lord's Supper. How do we handle the words where Jesus says, "This is my body," when speaking of the sacramental bread? And the answer that we learned to repeat oft and again was, Christ is spiritually present. But I know, at least for myself, if those words are not understood, what does it mean, Christ is spiritually present? Then we can be just like, for example, the Lutherans, who have no real answer, but simply say, it's a mystery, it's a cop-out. But we can also do the same thing if we say, he's spiritually present, but we don't know what that actually means. We can be copying out. So this issue of the presence of Christ with respect to the Lord's Supper was a hotly debated issue, not only between the Papists, the Roman Catholic Church, and Protestants, but also between the Lutherans and the Reformed Church as well. And this was because, for Martin Luther, for example, and this is true, the foundation of Christianity is the flesh of Christ. And as he saw it, the sacrament was the primary way in which we communed with the flesh of Christ. And there is truth to this. Indeed, there is no salvation without the incarnation. Or, to put it even more strongly, God as God could not accomplish our redemption. What? Change the heretic? No, calm down. What I'm saying is that, well, think about what was necessary for redemption, for our salvation. It was the suffering in body and soul, and the death and the resurrection of a man. The man, Christ Jesus. This is why the incarnation happened. This is why the Son of God took on human flesh, so that he would suffer and die and raise again on our behalf as a substitute. It was necessary in order to accomplish our salvation. And this is why it's necessary for the mediator to be God and man in one person. So Luther is correct in clinging tightly to the humanity of Christ. And this is why this issue of the real presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper was such a hotly debated issue. However, Luther erred ironically, in wanting to cling so tightly to the humanity of Christ that his doctrine actually began to attack the humanity of Christ and taking away its essential properties, namely that it is locally present in one and only one place, just like any other human being's body is. What am I saying? I'm saying that Christ has ascended into heaven. This is what the Apostles' Creed teaches. This is what all Christians confess, that Christ ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. Acts chapter 3 puts it that the heavens must receive him until the time of restitution of all things. That is, there will be no physical, bodily presence of Christ until that great day of Jesus Christ, the final judgment, when he returns from on high to judge the quick and the dead. And because Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that he was made like unto his brethren in all things, yet without sin, this is an important doctrine, or important scripture for understanding the doctrine of Christ's humanity. That Christ in his humanity is really a human being. He's not a spirit. He's not a ghost. He's not a some sort of non-human entity. He is a real human being. So the same physical limits which apply to us in our humanity also applies to Christ, or else he is not like unto his brethren in all things. And if indeed, as the Roman Catholics or the Lutherans want to say, that Christ is physically, bodily, carnally present in every church wherever the Lord's Supper is being partaken of, then we can't really say that he is retaining the essential properties of a human being. So Luther erred, and of course the papists err also, respecting the humanity of Christ and dealing with this issue of Christ's presence in the Lord's Supper. Our confession has put it this way, that we do really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporally, but spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. And that the body and blood of Christ are spiritually present to the faith of believers. And I've included several questions out of the Larger Catechism, which will help us parse out this doctrine. So we have question 154. What are the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of his mediation? Answer: the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to his church the benefits of his mediation are all his ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, all which are made effectual to the elect for their salvation. And 161. How do the sacraments become effectual means of salvation? Answer: the sacraments become effectual means of salvation not by any power in themselves or any virtue derived from the piety or intention of him by whom they are administered, but only by the working of the Holy Ghost and the blessing of Christ by whom they are instituted. So what does it mean that Christ is spiritually present in the Lord's Supper? You might think, well, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all one God. And the Holy Spirit is certainly present. Therefore, we can say that Christ is present because He is in the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit is in Him through the interpenetration of the persons of the Trinity. Or you might say that, well, Christ, indeed, while His humanity is located only in heaven, His divinity is everywhere present, and His God is a spirit, so we say Christ is spiritually present according to His divinity. However, I don't think either of these two answers do justice to what our confession and what our faith, our Reformed faith, is trying to communicate. The question is dealing in particular with the presence of Christ's humanity, Christ's body and blood. How is the humanity of Christ present? That is the question at hand. Indeed, he's everywhere present according to His divinity. Indeed, the Holy Spirit is everywhere present, and Christ and the Holy Spirit, although distinct persons, are one and the same God of the same substance and equal in power and glory. But this is not the question at hand. The question is, how is the body and the blood of Christ present, really, in a real sense, but not in a carnal, physical sense? And the answer is here given to us. It is, one, by the operation of the Holy Spirit, namely that the Holy Spirit so works through the faith of believers that the body and the blood of Christ are made present to their faith. This is what is said in the last clause of 29.7. The body and blood of Christ is made present to their faith. Also, generally speaking, when we talk about the nature of a sacrament, the sacrament is a sign that signifies a certain thing. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper signifies the body and the blood of Lord Jesus Christ and all of His benefits. And there is a relation between the sign and that which it signifies. And we say that that relation is something that is real. It's not something merely that is ethereal or that is nominal or merely an idea in our brains, but it is something that really exists in reality. And this is why when we read the scriptures, the sign and that which it signifies, these things are used interchangeably. So, for example, the sign of the Old Covenant was the circumcision, right? That was a sign in the Old Covenant. But when you read throughout the Old Testament, sometimes God will say, he'll actually call the circumcision itself the covenant. He'll use it interchangeably. This is why Jesus Himself says, "This is my body." Because there is a real relation between the sign and that which it signifies. And these signs, take note, well, that the signs are not signs merely by their nature, but exclusively by the will of God. So it's not just that, well, bread, in its very nature, represents the body and blood of Christ, but no, because God says that it represents the body and blood of Christ, therefore it does. And then we think about what Christ does for us in His work of redemption. He nourishes our souls the same way that bread would nourish our bodies. So then we take note that the sacrament has a real relation with the thing which it signifies, in this case being the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And then also that through the operation of the Holy Spirit, the body and blood of Christ are presented or exhibited to the faith of believers as they partake in that ordinance. Such that we can say that Christ is present in virtue of the operation of the Holy Spirit. Or rather, we might even say that we are ascending into heaven to behold and to exhibit and to partake of the body and blood of Christ as the Holy Spirit makes these things effectual unto worthy participants, unto elect participants. One of our Scottish covenanters wrote something helpful with respect to this in his commentary on the Westminster Confession of Faith. So here's David Dixon, who was alive at the same time as the Westminster Assembly. He says, "Is the body and blood of Christ as really but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance as the elements themselves to the outward senses?" Yes. 1 Corinthians 10:16. "Well then, do not the Socinians who maintain that the body and the blood of Christ in the sacrament of the supper are not really present?" Yes. "By what reasons are they confuted?" One. So here he gives his explanation. "Because the body of Christ in this sacrament is spiritually eaten by believers and his blood spiritually drunken. But a spiritual presence is a true and real presence because it comes and flows from the true and real, from true and real causes, namely from faith and the Holy Spirit. Two, because in the right use of the sacrament, Christ is united to a man by faith and by the Holy Spirit. Three, because the body of Christ, insofar as it was given to the death and was broken for us on the cross, and insofar as his blood was shed for the remission of our sins, all these, I say, are the internal matter of this sacrament. Four, because those who eat and drink unworthily are said not to discern the Lord's body, and therefore to such as eat and drink worthily the body and blood of Christ must be truly present according to their spiritual sense, namely, faith. And lastly, because length of time doth not hinder, but that faith may make these things, may make things past and things to come spiritually present, and therefore distance of place doth not hinder, but that things most distant as to place may be made spiritually and truly present." Look now at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. Which says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" So here we see that this bread and this cup, they are our communion with Christ. Communion meaning that they are the way in which we share, or that we have union with the body and the blood of Christ. And as we've heard, that this is done, one, through the relation of the sign and the thing which it signifies, and two, by the virtue of the Holy Spirit so operating and making Christ present to the faith of believers. Larger Catechism, Question 170. "How do they that worthily communicate in the Lord's Supper feed upon the body and blood of Christ therein?" Answer. "As the body and blood of Christ are not corporally or carnally present in, with, or under the bread and wine in the Lord's Supper, and yet are spiritually present to the faith of the receiver, no less truly and really than the elements themselves are to their outward senses. So they that worthily communicate in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, do therein feed upon the body and blood of Christ, not after a corporal and carnal, but in a spiritual manner, Yet truly and really, while by faith they receive and apply themselves, Christ crucified, and all the benefits of his death. So our salvation, as it has been said, is founded in the body and in the blood of Jesus Christ, broken and shed for us. And through the instrument of our faith, we partake in the benefits of his death. We partake in the benefits of his incarnation. And one of the means which the Lord uses in order to exhibit these things unto us is the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, which is in a true sense a spiritual, or a visible word. Just as we have this verbal word, we also have a visible word in which the visible signs of the bread and wine communicate unto us Christ crucified. And so, as we come to the Lord's Supper, Lord willing, in a week, we ought to consider these things. We ought to consider that it is not by some magic or some automatic operation of the sacrament that we partake of the benefits of Christ, that it is our faith is the instrument whereby we receive of Christ, not the sacrament itself. Otherwise, we'd be forced to say that everyone partaking is indeed partaking of the body and blood of Christ. But we are not saying that merely exercising faith in and of itself is to truly partake of the sacrament. Rather, we are saying that faith is the vessel or the instrument which we use to partake in the sacrament. In the same way that a bowl would be the vessel you use to partake in your Cinnamon Toast Crunch. So, has that shed any light as to what it means for Christ to be spiritually present in the Lord's Supper? Any questions thus far? Nick.
So, on the flip side, what then do unworthy receivers receive? Because in the opposing view, believing that ontologically it is the body and blood, they would say that an unworthy participant receives that, but to their condemnation. So, the spiritual presence view, what is someone that becomes unworthily, that's not a Christian truly, and what do they receive?
Yeah, great question. They do not receive, or they do not receive of the body and blood of Christ, because they can't, because they don't have faith. What they receive is only a visible sign, but they do not partake of that which is sealed unto them. So the bread and the wine, they represent the body and blood of Christ in the sacrament, but they also seal his benefits. And so, as God intends to represent these things unto them, it's offered unto them as such, as those signs, but as they unworthily commune, they eat and drink only condemnation unto themselves. They are not partaking of Christ. Does that satisfy you?
Sure. And then also, what would you say, what is the specific sin that they're committing?
The specific sin
like,
that they're
committing? Like, as in, like, lying, and then they're claiming, to be a Christian. Because obviously, we see in the Bible, especially in Acts, that there's no consequences of Paul, right? But from, dying from unworthily partaking. So, what would you say if someone asked, okay, because there's a lot of churches nowadays that are sort of open communion to anyone. Mm-hmm. If we were to talk to someone who hasn't actually been born again, it's like, yeah, I just go and I do it. What would be the specific sin that we're telling them? Well, hey, you have to go, you're committing. Like, they're lying to God. I just wonder what's the best way to phrase that?
That's a really great question. It made me realize that we ought to consider that not only do unbelievers or fake Christians are those that are that may unworthily partake of the supper, but also even real Christians that are not exercising their faith or they're entangled in sin. So yes, someone may really be converted and yet may unworthily partake of the Lord's Supper and so be find themselves guilty of the body and blood of Christ, and so even be killed and sleep with the Lord. And that's actually what we see going on in 1 Corinthians 11, is that the Lord kills people who are Christians who are unworthily partaking. Christians who are unworthily partaking. And then the way that he says that, you know, therefore some of you sleep. That language of sleeping is only used of Christians. It's not used of unbelievers. So that was a great question, making me realize that we ought to be careful to also note that it's not only unbelievers or hypocrites, fake Christians, that unworthily partake, but also even real Christians may unworthily partake if they're not exercising faith, if they're not coming to the Lord's table in a proper way, having examined and prepared themselves, and they may incur upon themselves temporal judgment such as sickness or death. And remind me of the original question that you were asking.
Yeah, so what would be if someone goes, what sin am I committing? Because clearly someone doing this is, in most cases, very immature.
Right. So,
like, what's the sin?
Yeah, so it could be a number of things. It could be that they are not a Christian at all. They don't have saving faith. So therefore, they have no proper instrument whereby they may partake of the Lord's Supper. Or it could be that they are coming to the Lord's Supper without exercising, or a true Christian be coming to the Lord's Supper without actually exercising their faith. Because that faith can be stifled, quenched by the works of the flesh. They could be coming and be haphazardly thinking about, you know, I can't wait to go home and, you know, watch the Super Bowl or something like that. So therefore they can't be rightly discerning the body of the Lord, which requires an action of faith as they partake. So it could be a number of different things. It could be lack of faith altogether, or living in some kind of sin that you're not mortifying and putting to death, or coming in a dishonorable way to the Lord, not rightly reverencing him. Like, you know, if we were to be meeting with a king in person, we would have a certain, or the CEO of some company for a job interview, say, you would come with a certain kind of respect towards him, right? And if you don't, you know what's going to happen. There's going to be consequences for that. Likewise, when we come to the Lord's Supper, we have to come with that same kind of serious, even more seriousness than we would in meeting some earthly prince or great man. Any other questions, ma'am?
I think the first response to the Lord's Supper is that something to the extent of we spiritually partake of the body and blood. So what does it mean to spiritually partake of a physical thing?
Mm-hmm. It means that we are not eating or his physical body, but that the benefits that flow from his incarnation are communicated to us by in virtue of the Holy Spirit's operation. Yes, Vince.
Would it be clarifying, or just to see if I'm even thinking in the correct way, that, like, when Christ says the kingdom of God is not observed by eyes, right? So is it the case that, like, when we're saying that we're spiritually receiving, it's not the case that it's not existing? Or when he says that this is my body, this is my blood, and Christ is physically there, and he's also saying that this is my body, this is my blood, the bread and the cup, right? But he's physically there, so he would be spiritually representing that these are signs for a spiritual reality. So the kingdom of God, if he's spirited, is a reality. We're spiritually there. Mm-hmm. We're citizens of that kingdom. Mm-hmm. But we're in a physical state currently right now. So that communing with Christ at that and in the bread and the wine is a sign for a spiritual reality that of a future table, right?
Yes.
And also that there's a current kingdom that is reigning that Christ is in.
I think I misunderstood some of what you were saying. What were you saying about Christ being physically present?
Well, Christ is physically present when he's when he's administering, right? When the sacrament is administered at the top. He's physically there. He's physically at the witness.
At the very first institution. Yeah, okay. All right.
At his first, that's what I'm saying. But when he's saying this is my body, this is my blood, that's even more so to the point that when people say, well, he's physically presentable. Even when he's giving the sacrament, he's physically there and then also giving the sign. So he couldn't be the case if he's physically within the bread and the wine as he's physically speaking.
Yes. Yes, that's a great point. Actually, David Dixon, he makes the same argument in this book. He says that in refuting the papist doctrine of transubstantiation, he says that, Jesus didn't eat himself, you know. So referring to that very first institution of the Lord's Supper, right? Christ was physically there, and he was able to say, this is my body, this is my blood. So that alone would show us that he isn't talking about some sort of physical transformation of his body and blood. And even in that very first institution with him physically present, there was a spiritual partaking.
And would you say that we're we're not thinking about this more throughout the day, clarifying it for myself, is that if we are so one body unified with Christ, would that be another institution, that physical reality that Christ is with us? So we are his body. That as the visible church is communing and coming to the Lord's Supper, that we as a body, does that make sense?
What do you mean by physical reality?
Like, because we're physically here. Physically coming together. When we come together for worship, when we come together in those element, is that an aspect of Christ's body coming together and partaking of the spiritual realities of Christ's death and resurrection, of communion?
I would say no, because when the Bible talks about us being the body of Christ as the church, it is talking about a mystical or spiritual union. So we are, in a spiritual sense, the body of Christ, whereas Christ has a real physical body that's ascended into heaven. But you are touching on something that's real, that there's a physical aspect of the Christian religion, right? Which is why we have sacraments, which is why we have a physical gathering, which is why Zoom church is not sufficient. Any other questions?
Well, Shane, in that same line, would you then say churches that do not fence the Lord's table are in sin?
Absolutely. Absolutely.
And then what would you say if we were talking to someone and they're like, I've never heard of this fencing? What is that? What would you say is a proper short definition? If they have a church where someone, the pastor's just like, what up? You know, if you love Jesus and you've been dipped in water and you talk this way,
right,
you can come to the station and take it, and we're talking to them and saying, well, hey, your pastor should fence the table, and they go, what does that mean?
I would say that the elders of Christ Church have been given the keys of the kingdom as stewards, or as someone that's, let's say, a security guard, and they have the key, right? So there's a sense in which they're admitting someone generally into the membership of the church by baptism, which the minister of gospel does. That baptism signifies entrance into the visible church. But then there's also admitting them to the table of the Lord in communion. So seeing as they are the stewards, they are the security guard, right? They're vetting those that are coming first generally into the general population of the church, than those that are coming to the table. So because they have those keys in their hands, because they are stewards of the mysteries of God, they have a duty to vet, to fence the table and see that those that they are admitting under their responsibility, under their culpability, insofar as they can know within reason, are worthy communicants. Okay, any other questions? All right. I encourage you to read through the Confession of Faith, chapter 27, chapter 28, chapter 29 on the sacrament, or at least 27 and 29 on the sacraments, and then the relevant questions out of the larger catechism this week in order as we prepare. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, which is meat indeed, which is drink indeed. Prepare our hearts as we come to communicate with that body and that blood. Remind us of our woeful estate in sin. Lift us up in our faith to behold Jesus Christ set forth to us in the gospel. Now send your word mightily and empower the Holy Spirit to build us up in our most holy faith and to draw us near unto Jesus Christ our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.